We're continuing on in our study of the parable of the tares, and we last left off on the section of judge not that you be not judged, the statement where the servant Lord says that we're to deal with those who persist in open sin, but we need to be careful of the work of judging character and motive because we don't know those things. And so we need to be very, very cautious on that particular point. One of the lessons we need to remember, dear friends, because it's often the case when we look at the parable of the tares, and not just the parable of the tares, by the way, the parable of the net also teaches the same truth, in that in the church there's the good and the bad, the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares, and so forth. And so we need to realize that throughout this whole situation, we need to keep things in perspective. You know, I think that when we deal with problems, one of the issues we need to deal with is our attitude towards that problem, and so that we don't lose our own salvation in the process. And so we need to maintain a close connection with Christ, day by day abiding in Him, in order that we may live a righteous, godly life, and in so doing, set an example and help others along the way. In the next statement in Christ's object lessons, again, taken from the chapter called Tares, starting on page 70 to 75, Sister White says this. This has to do with forbearance and love. And listen very carefully. There is in the Savior's words another lesson. And so there's another lesson to be stressed in this parable. A lesson of wonderful forbearance and tender love. As the tares have their roots closely intertwined with those of the good grain, so false brethren in the church may be closely linked with true disciples. The real character of these pretended believers is not fully manifested. Were they to be separated from the church, others might be caused to stumble, who but for this would have remained steadfast. Now this to me is so important. This is just such a valuable lesson to remember. That there's another lesson that Jesus is trying to convey to us. A lesson of forbearance, tender love. Now you think, well, how can we do that in the light of the fact that so much is going on, so many things? Now again, we're not dealing with open sin. That's very clear. That needs to be dealt with. She is not talking about open sin. Sometimes there are situations we may not realize what's really going on. Now in this particular case though, in some cases, false brethren are so intertwined with those who are godly that from the appearance of it all, some people may not perceive that these ungodly people to be what they really are. They perceive them to be righteous and holy when it's completely contrary to that understanding. And so we need to be very careful. And again, this is not an easy thing to do. But think about the tender love and forbearance Jesus has manifested towards not just you and me, but think about Satan in heaven and all the things that took place during those times and what he did there. But patience and forbearance and tender love and compassion. And again, you know, that is something we need to really understand here, that God loves his church so much that he's doing everything in his power to help them along the way. And she continues on in Christ's object lesson. She says, the teaching of this parable is illustrated in God's own dealing with men and angels. Satan is a deceiver. When he sinned in heaven, even the loyal angels did not fully discern his character. This is why God did not at once destroy Satan. Had he done so, the holy angels would not have perceived the justice and love of God. A doubt of God's goodness would have been as evil seed would yield a bitter fruit of sin and woe. Therefore, the author of evil was spared fully to develop his character. Through the long ages, God has borne the anguish of beholding the work of evil. He has given the infinite gift of Calvary rather than leave any to be deceived by misrepresentations of the wicked one. For the tares could not be plucked up without danger of uprooting the precious grain. And shall we not be as forbearing toward our fellow men as the Lord of heaven and earth is towards Satan? Think about that, friends. Why didn't Satan... Now, Jesus knew, God knew, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead knew Satan, that Lucifer, when he rebelled in heaven, was going to be corrupt through and through and cause commotion. Why didn't he instantly just wipe them out? Because he knew that the holy angels were at least wavering and really undecided about the controversy. He had to let Lucifer develop his character. And so we need to learn the lesson of forbearance. We need to realize that God is going to cleanse his church. Make no mistake about it, dear friends. He's going to cleanse it, but in his way and in his time. And so we need to really understand this lesson. It may not be the way we would prefer it to be, but nonetheless, dear brothers and sisters, we've got to understand something, that God is in control of the church and not us. And therefore, God's remedy is the only remedy that matters. And so we have to remember, dear friends, that we need to learn that lesson of forbearance and tender love, patiently waiting, remembering how Jesus treated men and angels. Think about it, dear friends. Think about it. How patient and love was Jesus towards Lucifer and the fallen angels? And, you know, thank God, you know, it's a wonderful thought when you study the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Because of that patience and love and forbearance, you know, some of the angels who went with Lucifer in the beginning finally came to their senses and came back to the Father and asked for forgiveness. And they were redeemed. So what a beautiful thought. And so, you know, it kind of reminds you of that wonderful statement, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Bible, Psalm says, you know, that God delights in mercy. He's a God of delights in mercy. What a wonderful God we serve. Patient, kind, compassionate, not judgmental and condemning. Friends, if anyone deserves to condemn and judge, it's God. There's no doubt about it. But he is so long-suffering, so tender in his compassion, that he wants to save us. And again, God's going to deal with these sins in the church. Make no mistake about it, dear friends. He's going to deal with it. Now let's continue on in our studies as we look on in the parable of the tares, taken from Christ's object lessons. And Matthew chapter 13. Again, continuing on in Christ's Object Lessons, page 74 to 75. Sister White says, the world has no right to doubt the truth of Christianity because there are unworthy members in the church. Nor should Christians become disheartened because of these false brethren. How was it in the early church? Ananias and Sapphira joined themselves to the disciples. Simon Magus was baptized. Demas, who forsook Paul, had been counted a believer. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the apostles. The Redeemer does not want to lose one soul. His experience with Judas is recorded to show his long patience with perverse human nature. And he bids us bear with it as he has borne. He has said that false brethren will be found in the church till the close of time. Now, boy, friends, look, you couldn't get any simpler than that. Think about this. Look how Jesus bore so long with Judas. Now, did he know who Judas was? You better believe he knew who he was. There's no doubt about it, dear friends. Jesus knew that Judas was not a committed, born-again believer. Now, he knew that, but he bore long. He was trying to save him. Now, it's true, Jesus didn't pick him. The disciples wanted him. But the disciples, remember, they were under the perception that Judas was godly. But Jesus knew better. And so, not only for the sake of Judas, but more importantly also for the sake of the disciples, Jesus did not kick Judas out and discard him. And so for the sake of that, you know, God did everything he could to help Judas, and he was patient and long-suffering. But it's what a lesson. It's the long-suffering of Jesus Christ. What a lesson. And again, as I made reference to you before in 2 Peter 3, 8 to 15, it says that God's not willing that any should perish. You know, God is long-suffering. You know, time with God is irrelevant. And so God in his own time will deal with the things that take place in the church. I want to read to you a statement, though, very, very interesting statement taken from a Ministry of Healing, page 493. I want you to listen to this. Ministry of Healing, page 493. Not all who profess to be workers for Christ are true disciples. Among those who bear his name and who are even numbered with his workers are some who do not represent him in character. They are not governed by his principles. These persons are often a cause of perplexity and discouragement to their fellow workers who are young in Christian experience. But none need be misled. Christ has given us a perfect example. He bids us follow him. Till the end of time, there will be tares among the wheat. When the servants of the householder, in their zeal for his honor, asked permission to root out the tares, the master said, nay, that's why ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In his mercy and long-suffering, God bears patiently with the perverse and even the false-hearted. Among Christ's chosen apostles, was Judas the traitor. Should it then be a cause of surprise or discouragement that there are false-hearted ones among his workers today? If he who reads the heart could bear with him who he knew was to be his betrayer, with what patience should we bear with those at fault? And not all, even those who appear most faulty, are like Judas. Peter, impetuous, hasty, self-confident, often appeared far greater disadvantage than Judas did. He was oftener reproved by the Savior. But what a life of service and sacrifice was his! What a testimony does it bear to the power of God's grace! So far as we are capable, we are to be to others what Jesus was to his disciples when he walked and talked with them on the earth. Ministry of Healing, page 493. What a wonderful statement. Think about that, dear friends. Just think about that. Look, there's going to be wheat and tares in the church, and the whole point is, just as Jesus treated others, that's the way we're to treat people. Now, let's not rush to judgment and start plucking up people. Because what's interesting in this particular case, look at Peter, she says. You know, look at the example of Peter. He was impetuous, hasty, self-confident. In other words, he gave the appearance that he was the unrighteous one, and Judas gave the appearance that he was the righteous one, when it was the opposite. We need to be careful. Can you imagine? We would have plucked up Peter and kept Judas. But Jesus knew the heart of Peter, and he knew the heart of Judas. And so caution should be the word, watchword for all of us here. Let me read to you another statement, and this again deals with the importance of this, and this is taken from testimonies to ministers, starting on page 45 and 46. Servant Lord says, has God no living church? He has a church, but is the church militant and not the church triumphant? We are sorry that there are defective members and that there are tares amid the wheat. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we see the reason why the tares were not to be plucked up. It was lest the wheat be rooted up by the tares. Human opinion and judgment would make grave mistakes. But rather than have a mistake made and one single blade of wheat rooted up, the Master says, let both grow together until the harvest. And then the angels will gather out the tares, which will be appointed to destruction. Although in our churches that claim to believe advanced truth, there are those who are faulty and erring as tares among the wheat. God is long-suffering and patient. He reproves and warns the erring, but he does not destroy those who are long in learning the lesson he would teach them. He does not uproot the tares from the wheat. Tares and wheat are to grow together until the harvest, when the wheat comes to its full growth and development. And because of its character, when ripened, it will be fully distinguished from the tares. The church of Christ on earth will be imperfect, but God does not destroy his church because of its imperfection. There have been and will be those who are filled with zeal not according to knowledge, who would purify the church and uproot the tares from the midst of the wheat. But Christ has given special light as how to deal with those who are erring and with those who are unconverted in the church. There is to be no spasmodic, zealous, hasty action taken by the church members in cutting off those they may think defective in character. Tares will appear among the wheat, but it would do more harm to weed out the tares, unless in God's appointed way, than to leave them alone. While the Lord brings into the church those who are truly converted, Satan at the same time brings persons who are not converted into his fellowship. While Christ is sowing the good seed, Satan is sowing tares. There are two opposing influences continually exerted on the members of the church. One influence is working for the purification of the church, and the other for the corrupting of the people of God. Testimony to the Ministers 45 and 46. And so you see, God does have a church, and it's an imperfect church, but God doesn't destroy that church just because of its imperfection. And there's a way to deal with those who are erring. There is a way to deal with those who are, you know, in apostasy and so forth. God has laid out these things for us, how to deal with them. We're to deal with them in God's way, not in the way that some people would like to have to be dealt with in their own zealous imperfections. And so it's very, very, very clear about these things. And again, another statement here, Testimony to the Ministers, page 46 and 47. Listen to what Sister White says about Judas. Jesus knew that Judas was defective in character, but notwithstanding this, He had accepted him as one of his disciples and gave him the same opportunities and privileges that he gave to the others whom he had chosen. Judas was left without excuse in the evil course he afterward pursued. Judas might have become a doer of the word, as were eventually Peter, James, and John and the other disciples. Jesus gave precious lessons of instruction so that those who were associated with him might have been converted and have no need of clinging to the defects that marred their characters. Look, dear friends, Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to reform and change. He was patient, loving, kind, and there's no excuse. He can never say, God wasn't patient enough with me. And so Jesus is trying to help everyone to understand that important lesson. You know, look, as I read to you a couple of statements before, we don't realize that from the appearance of things, you know, there were times when Peter looked like he was the unconverted and Judas looked like he was the converted one. And so if we're going about trying to cleanse the church in our own way instead of God's way, we might make a grievous mistake. And so we need to be very, very careful. Continuing on, actually, in Testimony of the Ministers, page 47 and 48, she says this: some people seem to think that upon entering the church, they will have their expectations fulfilled and meet only with those who are pure and perfect. They are zealous in their faith, and when they see faults in church members, they say, we left the world in order to have no association with evil characters, but the evil is here also. And they ask, as did the servants in the parable, from whence hath the tares? But we need not be thus disappointed, for the Lord has not warranted us in coming to the conclusion that the church is perfect. And all our zeal will not be successful in making the church militant, pure, as the church triumphant. The Lord forbids us to proceed in any violent way against those whom we think erring, and we are not to deal out excommunications and denunciations of those who are faulty. Finite man is likely to misjudge character, but God does not leave the work of judgment in pronouncing upon character those who are not fitted for it. We are not to say what constitutes the wheat and what the tares. The time of the harvest will fully determine the character of the two classes specified under the figures of the tares and the wheat. The work of separation is given to the angels of God and not committed to the hands of any man. False doctrine is one of the satanic influences that work in the church and brings into it those who are unconverted in heart. Men do not obey the words of Jesus Christ and thus seek for unity in faith, spirit, and doctrine. They do not labor for the unity of the spirit for which Christ prayed, which would make the testimony of Christ's disciples effective in convincing the world that God has sent His Son into the world, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If the unity for which Christ prayed existed among the people of God, they would bear living testimony, would send forth a bright light to shine amid the moral darkness of the world. And so, look, dear friends, don't be naive about coming into the church, or we should, you know, help people to realize that the church is not perfect, and don't expect a perfect church. The idea that somehow you're going to find a perfect church this side of heaven is absolute nonsense, at least at this stage of the game. Now, there's going to be a church triumphant, and God's going to purify the church, but in His timing, His way. Now, we are to be instrumental, no doubt about it. We're to do everything we can to maintain the integrity of the Word of God, stand up for the right. We are to deal with open sin. Those who persist in open sin need to be dealt with. With those in error, those who may be in apostasy, whatever, we need to deal with that accordingly. Again, dealing with God's way. But when it comes to judging the motives and the character and behaving in a violent manner or un-Christ-like manner in regard to these things, is unacceptable to God. And we need to be very, very cautious and careful. So don't become disheartened. Don't lose faith in Jesus Christ. All right? Then we continue on in our studies in Christ's Object Lessons, Parable of the Tares, page 70 to 75. She says, notwithstanding Christ's warning, men have sought to uproot the tares and to punish those supposed to be evildoers. The church has had recourse to civil power. Those who differed from the established doctrines have been imprisoned, put to torture, and to death, at the instigation of men who claim to be acting under the sanction of Christ. But it is the spirit of Satan and not the spirit of Christ that inspires such acts. This is Satan's own method of bringing the world under his dominion. God has been misrepresented to the church by this way of dealing with those supposed to be heretics. What a powerful statement. Think about this in the light of the parable of the wheat and tares. When they said, the servant said to the master, should we uproot the tares? Now, that uproot them. And he said, no, don't. And anyone who sits there and tries to use the civil power to uproot heretics, so I put this, of course, in quotations, and use the civil power to cleanse the church, is doing the work of Satan. And Jesus makes it clear. Now, what's fascinating about this quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy in the light of the parable of the wheat and tares, dear friends, how can anyone sit there and legislate Sunday, or any other day for that matter, to try to cleanse the church when Jesus said, no, that's not the means by which I have chosen to cleanse the church. The state is not an ingredient that I've chosen to be instrumental in cleansing the church of anyone. And so the parable of the wheat and tares is teaching the concept of civil freedom, religious liberty, that you don't use civil power or force or tyranny and oppression to cleanse the church. That's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist. I mean, come on, friends, it's so clear. But look, think about this, Daniel 7:25. You know, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Think about Daniel 11:31 to 40, when it talks about the king of the north and in the issue of the persecution of the saints during the 1260 years. Revelation 13, verse 7, again, talking about persecution of the saints. Think about in Galatians 4. Look, this is a fascinating text in Galatians 4. If you go to Galatians 4 with me real quick, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says this, Galatians 4:28 and 29. And of course, this chapter 4 is dealing, at least at this point, is dealing with the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. Of course, Sarah and Isaac being the New Covenant. And of course, Hagar and Ishmael being the Old Covenant. He goes on to say this in verse 28. But we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. In other words, we're the children of freedom, the children of promise. And we're born of the Spirit. Verse 29 says, But as then he that was born after the flesh, now that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now this is an interesting concept. Think about this now. Those who persecute other people unjustly, listen very carefully, they're born of the flesh. Anytime you manifest the Spirit contrary to Christ in dealing with others, you have given evidence that you are manifesting the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of persecution, the spirit of tyranny and oppression. And don't forget the great controversy, the chapter called Liberty of Conscience Threatened. I mean, dear friends, that chapter is explosive. I mean, that is one of the most powerful chapters in all the Spirit of Prophecy dealing with the concept of religious liberty, particularly in the last days. And I'd highly recommend that you go back and read that. But think of this quotation that Sister White just gave us in regard to the parable of the tares, how that those who wanted to punish evildoers, the church had recourse to civil power, going after civil power. Oh, friends, let me tell you something. We better be careful. Let me read you some quotations taken from the founding fathers of America on this issue of religious liberty, and of course a couple of great preachers here that want to hear. But listen to what George Washington had to say about liberty of conscience. He said this, by the way, this is taken from a reply from the United Baptist Churches of Virginia. George Washington said, any man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable to God alone for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience. Nobody has a right to molest you. That's what George Washington said. He ought to be left alone and should be protected. He should be protected. And that's the role of government, by the way. The government should protect you in your religious freedom, not try to coerce you and force you to follow your something contrary to your conscience. Listen to what Ben Franklin said. This is Ben Franklin. When a religion is good, I conceive that it will support itself. And when it cannot support itself, and God does not care to support it, so that its professors are obliged to call for the help of civil power, it is a sign, I apprehend, of its being a bad one. In other words, any time you've got a church seeking civil power, Ben Franklin says, that's a clear indication you got a bad church. That's not a good church at all. James Madison said this, religion is not the purview of human government. Religion is essentially distinct from civil government and exempt from its cognizance. A connection between them is injurious to both. Hear, hear, Mr. Madison. John Wesley, listen to what he said. He said, condemn no man for thinking as you think. Let everyone enjoy the full and free liberty of thinking for himself. Let every man use his own judgment, since every man must give an account to God himself. Abhor every approach and any kind or degree to a spirit of persecution. If you cannot reason or persuade a man into the truth, never attempt to force him into it. If love will not compel him to come in, leave him to God, the judge of all. That's what John Wesley thought on religious liberty. Listen to what Thomas Jefferson said. Almighty God hath created the mind free. All attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions of either, as was his almighty power to do. So, anytime you try to use temporal, power or civil, government to force someone, you only tend to hypocrisy and a departure from the religion of Jesus Christ. That's what Thomas Jefferson said. And then finally, Patrick Henry. This one here I want to read to you. It says that religion, or the duty we owe to our Creator, and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and conviction and not by force or violence. And therefore, that all men should enjoy the fullest toleration of the exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience and unpunished and unrestrained by the magistrate. And so you see that our founding fathers understood this concept, that we don't have a right to persecute people just because they are different than us. Now again, I can just hear some people saying, well, you're saying we shouldn't stand up for the truth. I never said that. I'm telling you, dear friends, that we need to learn to be patient and understand that God is working with His church. Friends, remember, it's not your church. It's Christ's church. We're members of His church. And God did not appoint you or me or any committee of people to circumvent the sovereign will of God in dealing with the church. He expects us to be shining examples, to be bold and forthright in declaring the unadulterated truth and maintain the integrity of God's word, but do so in the spirit of Christ and at the same time treat everyone with the utmost respect, even if they disagree with us. Now, again, she goes on in Christ's Object Lessons. Sister White continues on in the Parable of Terror. She says, not judgment and condemnation of others, but humility and distrust of self is the teaching of Christ's parable. Not all that is sown in the field is good grain. The fact that men are in church does not prove them Christians. Now, this is a very interesting statement. First of all, let's learn this. Humility and distrust of self. That's the teaching of the parable. All right? Humility, distrust. Learn to trust Christ. Don't trust yourself. Do everything God asks you, and God will work it out in the end. Listen, the fact that men are in the church does not prove them to be Christians. Just because somebody's in the church doesn't mean they're born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Don't fall under that, dear friends. Just because they say they're Christians doesn't mean a thing. And again, she continues on. The tares closely resembled the wheat while the blades were green. But when the field was white for the harvest, the worthless weeds bore no likeness to the wheat that bowed under the weight of its full ripe heads. The sinners who made a pretension of piety mingle for a time with the true followers of Christ, and the semblance of Christianity is calculated to deceive many. But in the harvest of the world, there will be no likeness between the good and the evil. Then those who have joined the church, but who have not joined Christ, will be manifest. You couldn't get any clearer than that one right there. Just ever so clear. Ever so clear. Listen to this statement here taken from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 8, page 80 to 82. She says, the days are fast approaching when there will be great perplexity and confusion. Satan, clothed in the angel's robe, will deceive, if possible, the very elect. There will be gods many and lords many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so called, will not be the leaders then. Those who have trusted in intellect, genius, or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. They did not keep pace with the light. Those who have proved themselves unfaithful will not then be trusted with the flock. In the last solemn work, few great men will be engaged. They are self-sufficient, independent of God, and He cannot use them. The Lord has faithful servants who will, in shaking, testing time, will be disclosed to view. There are precious ones now hidden who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not had the light which has been shining in concentrated blaze upon you. But it may be under a rough, uninviting exterior, the pure brightness of the genuine character will be revealed. In the daytime, we look toward heaven, but do not see the stars. They are there, fixed in the firmament, but the eye cannot distinguish them. The night we behold their genuine luster. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it hard matter to yield to the powers that be, rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. The contest is between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. In this time, the gold will be separated from the dross in the church. True godliness will be clearly distinguished from the appearance and tinsel of it. Many a star that we have admired for its brilliancy will then go out in darkness. Chaff, like a cloud, will be borne away on the wind, even from places where we see only rich floors of wheat. All who assume the ornaments of the sanctuary, but are not clothed with Christ's righteousness, will appear in the shame of their own nakedness. When the trees without fruit are cut down as the cumberers of the ground, when multitudes of false brethren are distinguished from the true, then the hidden ones will be revealed to view, and the hosannas range under the banners of Christ. Those who have been timid and self-distrustful will declare themselves openly for Christ and His truth. The most weak and hesitating in the church will be as David, willing to do and dare. The deeper the night for God's people, the more brilliant the stars. Satan will surely harass the faithful, but in the name of Jesus they will come off more than conquerors. Then will the church of Christ appear, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army of banners. Testimonies of the Church, Volume 5, page 80-82. Friends, let me tell you something right now. Let me tell you, dear friends, there's coming a time when the wheat and tares right now, I should say right now, the wheat and tares, they're the same. They resemble each other, right? Or the tares resemble the wheat is what I should say. And so the tares resemble the wheat. But listen, there's coming a time where God will disclose to view who's who. That will come to pass. And dear friends, we better be ready. Because let me tell you, dear friends, it's coming. It's coming. And we better be ready. Oh, may God help us all. May God help us all. Now, let's continue on in our study of this of the parable. Again, Christ's Object Lessons, page 70-75. Sister White says, Christ Himself will decide who are worthy to dwell with the family of heaven. He will judge every man according to his own words and works. Profession is as nothing in the scale. It is character that decides destiny. Did you all catch that? Profession means nothing. Character is everything that decides destiny. And so this is absolutely powerful, powerful statement. And I tell you what, dear friends, we've got to really understand this. Character is the real issue at stake here. Now let me read to you just a couple of statements on the issue of character, because I think you're really going to like this. This is taken from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 6, page 42. The words are ringing in my ears. Draw together, draw together. The solemn sacred truth for this time is to unify the people of God. The desire for preeminence must die. One subject of emulation must swallow up all others. Who will most nearly resemble the Christ in character? Who will most entirely hide self in Jesus? Friends, that's the issue. That's what it's coming down to. Who will most nearly resemble Christ in character? Question is, dear friends, is that you? Is that me? In Signs of the Times, July 13, 1888, she says, no higher work was ever committed to mortals than the shaping of character. There's no higher work than character development. In Education, page 225, character building is the most important work ever entrusted to human beings. and never before was a diligent study so important as now. This is taken from Child Guidance, page 165. She says, God expects us to build characters in accordance with the pattern set before us. We are to lay brick by brick, adding grace to grace, finding our weak points and correcting them in accordance with the directions given. When a crack is seen in the walls of a mansion, we know that something about the building is wrong. In our character building, cracks are often seen. Unless these defects are remedied, the house will fall when the tempest of trial beats upon it. Friends, you see problems in your character, you see defects, you got to solve them. Yeah, that's God showing you. He's trying to help you. He wants you to have a perfect character in Christ. Christ's Object Lessons, page 332. A character formed according to the divine likeness is the only treasure that we will take from this world to the next. The only thing you and I are going to take is the character we develop. Child Guidance, page 161. Mental ability and genius are not character, for these are often possessed by those who have the very opposite of good character. Reputation is not character. True character is the quality of the soul, revealing itself in the conduct. Did you catch that? Character is revealed in the conduct, your behavior, your lifestyle. Again, Child Guidance, page 161. Strength of character consists of two things, the power of the will and the power of self-control. Look, you've got a part to play. You want to develop a righteous character? Then, my friends, God expects you to play a part. He's not going to develop it for you. God's not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. You've got to cooperate with him, dear friends. Let's see this statement here. Youth instructor, July 24 of 1899. She says, character does not come by chance. It is not determined by one outburst of temper, one step in a wrong direction. It is the repetition of the acts that causes it to become habit and molds the character either for good or evil. Remember, friends, it's about habit. It's about repetition. Right characters can be formed only by persevering, untiring effort, by improving every entrusted talent and capability to the glory of God. Look, friends, if you want a righteous character, keep cultivating the good things to do. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, etc. She goes on to say, instead of doing this, many allow themselves to drift wherever impulse and circumstances may carry them. This is not because they are lacking in good material, but because they do not realize that in their youth, God wants them to do the very best. Well, two more statements. Let me just read it here. Youth Instructor, February 19 of 1903. The formation of character is a work of a lifetime, and it is for eternity. If all could realize this, if they would awake to the thought that we are individually deciding our own destiny for eternal life or eternal ruin, what a change would take place. How differently would this probationary time be occupied, and what different characters would fill our world? If we only realize, dear friends, how much our characters are determining our destiny, how we would behave, how many times we would change in our lives. And then finally, Education, page 109. The harvest of life is character, and it is this that determines destiny, both for this life and for the life to come. The harvest is a reproduction of the seed sown. Every seed yields fruit after its kind. So it is with the traits of the character we cherish. Selfishness, self-love, self-esteem, self-indulgence reproduce themselves, and the end is wretchedness and ruin. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6:8. Love, sympathy, and kindness yield fruitage of blessing, a harvest that is imperishable. And so character is the issue. And this is what Sister White says, the parable of the wheat and the tares is to teach us that character decides our destiny. The wheat and the tares. And then finally, we come down to the last quotation in the page of the Christ Object Lessons, page 70 to 75. The Savior does not point forward to a time when all the tares become wheat. The wheat and tares are to grow together until the harvest, the end of the world. Then the tares are bound in bundles to be burned, and the wheat is gathered into the garner of God. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then shall the Son of Man come forth, send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a fiery furnace, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, Nahum 1:9 says, affliction shall not arise a second time. God deals with the wicked. He's going to end it all. And I close with you in Revelation. I want to just close with these passages in Revelation chapter 21, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. In verse 1 it says, "And I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And then we come to verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now think about that, dear friends. The parable of the wheat and tares is a very important parable. Teaches us many things, not only about the church, but about our life, and about eternity, and about how we should treat one another. I hope this time that we've spent together has been meaningful to you. I know this has been for me personally. And I pray, dear friends, that all of us will realize that we need Jesus, and we really need to understand that we need a great revival and a reformation in our lives. And I pray that God will bless you mightily. Once again, I want to thank all of you for your prayers and for your contributions, for being so kind and thoughtful to us throughout the years. May the Lord bless you, and may God keep you, is my prayer.